So, in all honesty, the first time I was in New Mexico was 3 years ago when I came here. The second time I've been in New Mexico is right now. And we're enjoying our visit very much, and we have enjoyed our relationship with David and Susan dating back to our years in Traverse City. And we're thankful for their fellowship, and we're also thankful for your fellowship and having grown in that. And thank you again. Carolyn and I are so grateful for your faithful and generous support of our ministry, as well as your prayer support too. So, just a few reminders out on the table. We have a few issues of Israel My Glory left. Please take those. I don't want to take them back with me. They're kind of heavy in the suitcase, so take them. And also, if you would sign up for Israel My Glory, you can do that. I'm sorry, I should have fired this up a little bit ago. I'll get to it here. Yeah, go ahead and blank that. That's a good idea. If you would sign up for Israel My Glory, you get it for a year free. And please take advantage of that. It's a high-quality publication, and it gives you some great updates and as well as some theological studies in there. So you'll want to get a hold of that, and it is a great publication. In fact, long before I was with Friends of Israel, I remember my mom getting Israel My Glory when I was a kid. And before and while I was ministering, it's one of the magazines that I would read from cover to cover before I was with the ministry. It's a great magazine. A couple other things as well. We have an updated prayer card. It's out there. I invite you to take that. Remember to keep praying for us. If you want to know more about the Friends of Israel, we have a flyer out there, a little booklet that gives information on that. And lastly, I've been advertising free money. For those that weren't here earlier, I'm giving away free money. And it's a little coupon for 10% off any resource through FOI.org in their bookstore. Some of those items are in the bibliography that I'd handed out. 10% off plus free shipping. There's no expiration to this, but you just got to punch in and put in the little code there. So those are on the table. Please take those and utilize that resource. One of the things that I didn't share in Sunday school, and I was remiss in doing so, we were talking about some of the current situations in Israel, and I just wanted to add this little part because really, as you look at what's going on in Israel today, my role with Friends of Israel as a church ministry representative is to teach the biblical truths about Israel and the Jewish people historically, currently, and prophetically. And I travel around the churches to do just that and to remind them that Israel, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, were God's chosen people. They still are God's chosen people, and there is a future for God's chosen people prophetically. And we need to be reminded of that. And if you keep our eye on Israel, it will clarify some of the things that are going on prophetically. And so that is a great privilege I have to teach that. And one of the things that's happening in Israel right now, of course, the peace accords that were being signed with the potential for more with the Arab nations surrounding Israel. But there's something else going on internally in Israel as well. Not that long ago, there was, within the last few years, they've had a revival of the Sanhedrin. The goal of the Sanhedrin is that they want to be the ruling authority in Israel. You say, well, how's that going to happen? Well, the way things are right now, it won't. But who knows how things will shift in the days to come. They have already identified a high priest, so that when the temple is built, they have a high priest ready. If you go to Israel, you can visit the Temple Institute and see all of the things that the priests are going to wear, the utensils. Everything is ready to go. They just don't have a place to build it yet. It'll be exciting to see. And honestly, we are living in exciting times. And it should give us goosebumps to look at that and see with clarity the prophecies coming to pass that are in Scripture. And just a reminder that prophecy isn't just about Israel. The primary person of prophecy is God Himself. And God means what He says what He means, and His Word, you can count on it. God is faithful, and He is unchanging. And so I begin this morning with that encouragement that no matter what we're going through, we can know that our God is faithful and that our God keeps his word to Israel, which means he keeps it to us as well. And we can be confident of that and find great hope, not in governments and medicine or anything like that, with the craziness that's going on, but our confidence is in God himself. There's our hope. And that is our message of hope. But this morning I want to share something with you in regard to the blessed hope of the believer. Some time ago I read a book called, Miss You, Angel of the Underground. This is not a Christian book or anything, but it was a secular book about World War II. And Miss You is Margaret Utinsky, a Lithuanian gal who married a soldier, and she worked for the Red Cross in the Philippines. Now, during that time, you know, there was the Bataan Death March and such, and her husband actually died. He was part of the Bataan Death March, but her husband died in prison there in the under the hands of the Japanese. In 1941, on the island of, I think, Corregidor, Douglas MacArthur was there, and the Japanese were coming in, and our president said, FDR said, MacArthur, you got to get off the island. And so he left. Douglas MacArthur and his family left, but he left with a promise, and he said, I shall return, right? So while Margaret Utinsky, Miss Yu, was still serving, and the only reason that she wasn't arrested by the Japanese at that time, because Japan came in and invaded the islands, and the only reason she wasn't arrested was she was Lithuanian to begin with, and she worked for the Red Cross. So the Filipinos, though, they knew that MacArthur had said, I shall return. Knowing that she was really an American, they kept coming to Miss Yu and saying, when's he coming back? When's he coming? Is it today? Is it next week? When's he coming back? As if Miss Utinsky had some kind of inside information. She didn't know. But here's the key to this. The Filipinos knew that when MacArthur would return, that would mean their liberation and their freedom. Now, the Japanese, though, lived in fear of MacArthur's return, because it would mean judgment on them. It would not be peaceful, and they know they would pay the price if MacArthur ever returned. We know on October 20th, 1944, MacArthur did return. And he liberated the Filipino islands, didn't he? And what he said came to pass. Well, what I want to share with you has everything to do with those three words, I shall return. I want you to go to John chapter 14 for a moment. John chapter 14. You remember the setting here. Jesus is with his disciples, and he has just concluded the Last Supper with them. This is during Passover. And he is now, Judas has gone out. Jesus said, what you're about to do, go do it. So he's left the room. And Jesus and his disciples have left the upper room, and they're making their way across the Kidron Valley over to what we know as the Garden of Gethsemane, this grove of olive trees that was there. And so he has a dialogue with them, either as they're going or after they've arrived. And part of it here, he's been telling them, I'm going to go away. But when I go, I'm going to send a comforter. That's what John 15 and 16 are about as well. But when you come to John 14, it's very interesting here, because Jesus says this, as he told them, well, actually, he's just told Peter, you're going to betray me. You know, Peter couldn't believe that. But and then he says this, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now this is an incredible text. For the disciples really didn't know what he was talking about until later. And all of the pieces of the puzzle would fall together after the resurrection and the ascension, and these men were emboldened with the gospel after that. But here he's reminding them, don't let your heart be troubled. I'm going to go away. And I'm going to go prepare a place, but then I'm going to come back and take you to be with me. Now, some years ago, I read Reynolds Schauer's book, and I would recommend it. There's a bibliography that I've put out there for you. Anything that you can get your hands on from Reynolds Schauer is a wonderful book. He is a great historian and a great theologian. And in one of his books, called Maranatha, Our Lord Come, a definitive study of the rapture. We're going to talk about what the rapture is here in just a moment. But he has a whole chapter dedicated to a Jewish wedding. And let me explain the Jewish wedding. A Jewish wedding, back in the day, not necessarily as much today, but a Jewish wedding, you had a young man, could have been an older man, but and a lady were going to be married. And so the man, the potential bridegroom, would pay the bride price to the girl's father. And once he had paid a bride price, they would enter into an agreement, and at that point, the man and the woman would be betrothed. Now, betrothed is not like an engagement period. It's similar, but not the same. Betrothal is a legal binding union between a man and a woman, but they're not married yet. That would be consummated later. But they would enter into a legal binding agreement. And the only way to break a betrothal, by the way, was through a writing of divorcement. It was that serious. You remember the account of Mary and Joseph. They are not married yet, but she was found to be with child while she was betrothed to Joseph. She was bound to him legally. So in a Jewish wedding, you have this betrothed couple. And when that legal arrangement is made, the young man or the older man, he leaves his soon-to-be bride and wife at her place. And he travels then back to his father's house. And in Jewish tradition, what they would do, he would then begin to add on the rooms needed for in the house. So it would be like communal living, if you will. If there were many sons, there'd be lots of rooms added onto that house if they got married. And so he would go and he'd start adding on and prepare a house. Now, it might take 6 months. It might take a year. Don't know how long. The betrothed bride is back home waiting. And she has to be ready because when the house is finally done, the room is added on to, the dad says, okay, son, go get your bride. And so he would gather a wedding party with him. And as he would approach the house, and it could be at midnight, it could be first thing in the morning, it didn't matter, she had to have her bags packed ready to go. She had to be ready every day in anticipation that her betrothed bridegroom was coming to take her home. And so as he approached the house, he didn't go into the house. As he got close to the house, they would make a lot of noise. And they would have a trumpet, and they'd blast the trumpet, and he would call out for his bride, and she would come out of her house and meet him in the front yard or whatever, and then they would turn around and go to the house that was prepared. At that point in time, the betrothed couple then would participate in a wedding celebration. And the wedding celebration would last a week. And during that week, the marriage would be consummated, and they would be officially married, man and husband and wife. Now, when you look at this particular text, we're looking at John 14. Jesus is saying to his disciples, don't be troubled. In my Father's house, there's lots of rooms. Listen, I'm going to go. I'm going to add on to the house. But if I go, here's the good news. I'm going to come back for you. And when I come back for you, I'm going to take you to be with me. You're my possession then, and take you to my Father's house. It's a beautiful picture. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Turn over to that, please. The bridegroom's return for his betrothed bride was imminent. That meant she had to be ready for him to return at any moment. Didn't mean he was going to return at any moment, but he could at any moment. That's what word imminent meant. Now, when we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we know that Paul was writing to the believers at Thessalonica, and he had already been instructing them about the return of the Lord and the coming day of the Lord, which is the tribulation period. But probably somewhere along the way, someone had written a forged letter, and it was confusing to these believers about what was going to take place. So we find here in verse 13, Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep." In other words, this letter that was a forgery that purportedly had been written by Paul was distressing to these believers about what was going to take place at the end, about who had died, and some of them, maybe they had already missed it or whatever. And he was trying to set the record straight. "We do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep," those who have died, "so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remaining until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." We're talking here about what we know to be the rapture. Now, the word rapture is not in Scripture. It's a Latin word, and it comes from the word harpazo, which means to seize and catch rapidly away, to grab it and go, if you will, to seize and take it away. But also, the verbiage here means to seize for one's own possession. So the Lord is going to return, and with the trumpet sound and the shout, the dead in Christ will rise first. And then it says, we will be caught up together. That's harpazo, which means we'll be seized suddenly and taken to one's own possession. And whose possession is that? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's coming from heaven, and he will come with a shout. Now, it's not a huge leap to see the analogy of a Jewish wedding and the rapture, is it? To see that Jesus says, "I'm coming again. I'll meet you out in the front yard. Get ready. When you hear the wedding party and the blast of the trumpet, you meet me out here and we're going and we're going to be married." That's a Jewish wedding. And that seems to be an incredible picture of the rapture. However, what we also know about this is for the believer a glorious hope. And I want to just declare to you not only the truth of the rapture, because the rapture could be at any moment, just like the bridegroom could come for his bride at any moment. She had to be ready. We anticipate the return of Christ in its imminency. Could be at any moment. And Jesus told them, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't be troubled about what's going on. Don't be troubled that I'm leaving right now. Don't be troubled about that. He'd already been warning them, you know, the world is going to hate you just like it hated me, and you're going to endure much. But he reminded them, I'm coming again. I'm coming again. Turn over to Titus chapter 2, if you will. Titus chapter 2. Again, we have Paul writing to a young pastor. He was pastoring in the Isle of Crete. And not only was Paul encouraging Titus and how the church was to be run and organized, he gives him a word of hope in the middle of it. In Titus chapter 2, and I'll go back to verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, and notice this is a continuing sentence here, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Well, here we're reminded, I believe, that Jesus Christ paid the bride price with his own life. He redeemed us. He bought us. But it says here, the grace of God appeared. That's in the person of Christ alone. And what did his coming do? It instruction to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, live sensibly, righteously, and godly at the present time, the present age in which we live, comma, with great anticipation. Looking for, he says, the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Notice what Paul didn't say. He didn't say, looking for the Antichrist. Looking for the abomination of desolation. Looking for the seals being broken from in Revelation. Looking for, he says, looking for the blessed hope in the glorious appearing of Christ. That's what we're to be looking for. Now, there's a lot of things that are intriguing. Looking at Israel, what's going on over there. Looking at the world conditions, and we can be caught up in looking at that. And I would caution you, don't read Scripture through the lens of the headlines. Read Scripture, and then be fascinated with what you see unfolding. Well, the word blessed here means prosperous. Filled with richness, benefit, good things. So the coming of the Lord is seen as not a scary thing. When I was a kid, in the 60s, early 70s, and there was a lot of emphasis on prophecy at the time. And these guys, some of them would come, and I don't question their motives. They were godly men. But they'd roll out these big charts across the front of the church. And you'd be looking at this, and there'd be images on there. And it was, here's the end of time as we know it, the return of Christ. And then they'd go on to explain everything about the tribulation and the horrors of it. And you know, as a kid, I was like, oh. And they'd talk about the Illuminati ruling the world. And in Belgium, there was the beast called the computer system. It's like, what is a computer back then? And we all of this stuff, and then all the seals broken and all of this. And the moon turned to blood. And I remember people talking about, see the moon? See how kind of red it is tonight? That's one of the blood moons. It's like, oh. I'm going to tell you, it scared me. Because the return of Christ, I didn't want that to happen. Because of all this horrible stuff. Besides that, as a kid, I wanted to get my license before the Lord came. Now, how silly is that? But I remember thinking, Lord, I want you to come back, but can you hold off? And then, Lord, I got my license, but I'd kind of like to graduate from high school. Can you kind of hold off a little bit? I had such minimal understanding of prophecy. The blessed hope. The Lord is coming back. The bridegroom is coming, and we, the betrothed bride, need to be anticipating it. Now, as I said in Sunday school, my wife has her phone at the ready, because right now, our fifth child, Corey, our daughter, is expecting her first child. She's overdue. It could be any moment. The birth of our third grandson is imminent. It doesn't mean it's going to happen in the next few minutes, but it could. And we are ready with great anticipation. And Carolyn, if she jumps up and leaves the room, you'll know that she's not offended at what I'm saying. I hope. But she's got a text from Corey. We're looking for, and this text says, looking for is like on the edge of your seat with great anticipation. You know, what a day that's going to be. And not only that, but he says the appearing, the glory that will accompany the return of the Lord Jesus for the believer. Our betrothed bridegroom is coming for us. Will be caught up to be with the Lord. And Paul said, so you will ever be with the Lord. What a day that's going to be. What a glorious thing for us. Ironside said this, "It is the return of the Lord which is thus put before us to influence our daily lives." Remember what Paul wrote to Titus? He said, "The grace of God appeared instructing us to deny ungodliness and so on and so forth and how to live in the present age, looking for the return of Christ." See, the key here is the return of Christ is imminent and it's going to be blessed and it's going to be glorious. But it instructs us how we are to live our daily lives. That's what Ironside said. It is one thing to hold the doctrine of the Lord's return, but quite another to be held by that blessed hope. That is an important distinction for us. Peter says that we should have our hope fixed on the return of Christ. Fixed, that means it is a stake set in the ground and can't be moved, a fixed hope, and that fixed hope is the return of Christ. Believer, you and I need to be living with a sense of expectation every day. Just like on the Philippine Islands during World War II, every day they were coming to miss you. Is it today? Is it today? She didn't know. When is it? She didn't know, but he did come back. Now, there's another distinction of the rapture, and we dare not miss this. I look at the return of Christ, the imminent return of Christ, the rapture, and the believer going to be caught up is like a two-sided coin. On one side of the coin, if you watch any sporting event, they flip the coin, heads or tails. You know, you can look at a quarter, one side's got a head of somebody, and so on. There's two sides to a coin. But on the other side, on one side of the coin is the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of Christ for the believer that we should look forward to with great anticipation. Whether we get our license or graduate or get married or not, everything pales. Christ is coming back. The other side of the coin, though, is the minute Christ returns, that brings an end to the church age and another period begins called this period of tribulation. Now, whether it begins, the 7 year begins right there. Ron Rhodes in his book really believes it'll take place 3.5 years into after the rapture. You can read that in Israel on High Alert. It's a great book. Speculation, by the way. But regardless, what takes place after the rapture, it sets in motion a time that is described in Scripture this way. It is, the word is thalipsis, which means a giant weight used to crush grain into flour. That's the word tribulation. Some versions of Scripture talk about a time of great sorrow and distress. The word tribulation is the best word because it describes a time of God's judgment on this earth and his wrath being poured out progressively over the 7 year period. And the whole goal is to bring Israel to repentance. At the end of the tribulation, Israel, when all of the seals and the trumpet judgments, everything's been poured out. And by the way, Scripture in Matthew 24 and 25, just so you know, Jesus isn't talking about the rapture in Matthew 24 and 25. He's describing the tribulation period that looks forward to the return of Christ to the earth. It's really an important distinction. But in it, he describes it's like labor pains. And how interesting that our daughter, we hope, is having labor pains. But they start out small, and as the birth gets closer, the labor pains increase. And Jesus said the tribulation period's like that. God's wrath will be poured out incrementally, and it gets worse and worse, and his judgment on the earth will grow increasingly horrific. Now, we take heart in something. God sends two witnesses, and then he sends 144,000 from the tribes of Israel as witnesses. I believe people will be saved during the tribulation. That's the grace of God. But, you know, in the middle of it all, Revelation describes a time that will be so awful that men will be gnawing on their own tongue and they'll be suffering so greatly they will, instead of repenting, they will curse God. It's going to be a horrific time. The global pandemic today is bad, we think. I think it's just the mercy of God saying, you think this is bad? Wait for the pestilence to come in the future. That's bad. If you ever read Amos chapter 3, 1 to 8, you find Amos the prophet, the sheep herder from Tekoa, God saying, okay, listen, two men don't walk together unless they agree. A lion doesn't roar unless there's prey to eat. And God doesn't sound a trumpet for judgment unless he's bringing judgment. It's cause and effect. God in his mercy has sounded the warning time and time and time again because judgment is coming. And the tribulation will be that time period, a horrific time. And Jesus said it's a time that is unparalleled in the human experience. And Scripture also says that if God didn't make it only 7 years and let it go longer, no one would survive. It will be so awful. That's an awful time period coming. What does that have to do with you and me? Well, I'll tell you what. As a believer, if we're alive at the time of the rapture, we are saved from that. He saves us from the wrath to come. That's the good news for the believer. The other side of the coin is, those who are left here, even if they might be saved, they will endure the judgment of God. That's people we know. That's family members. That's your neighbors. It's your co-workers. If the Lord were to return today, then those who are left here will be left to endure the judgment of God. That's a sobering truth, isn't it? On the island of the Philippines, the Japanese were fearful of MacArthur's return because if he did come back, which meant liberation for the Filipinos, it meant judgment on the Japanese. They didn't want him to come back. Folks, we are facing a time, and I would ask you this question as we apply our understanding of the rapture, the great hope of the believer, and it is a blessed hope. Are we living expectantly with a purifying hope? 1 John chapter 3 says this, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it is not yet, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Go back to 2 Peter chapter 3, and as Peter is describing what's coming, the great day of the Lord, the time of Jacob's trouble and all of that, and as he describes all of this, he reminds his readers that there will be many who will mock the thought that Jesus is returning. And they'll make fun of that. Says, where's the promise of his coming? But then he leaves his readers with this in verse 11. Since all these things, and he talks about how the heavens and earth will be destroyed with fire. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Folks, we have our marching orders here. And that is how we are to live. The grace of God, that's what Titus 2, the other text there, says. We live in anticipation of his coming, but living godly and denying ungodliness. Peter says, what kind of people ought we to be? Holy and blameless, looking for this. John, the apostle, said, those who have this hope fixed on him will purify themselves just as he is pure. We're going to look on him one day. We'll see him face to face. We'll see him just as he is. What a great hope for the believer. But secondly, are we living urgently and compassionately? We live in a time period right now where there is a growing distrust of the traditional church. We're living in a time period where what we call millennials and Generation Z are abandoning the church, and not only the church, but they're abandoning the cardinal truths of the church, of salvation and what that means. And they're giving up on all of that, and they don't care about prophecy. They care about the here and now. There are issues today that bother them greatly, social justice issues and homelessness and all of that. And I would say we as the church, believers, need to have a biblical response to that. It doesn't mean we run out there and we can't fix everything. The mission of the church is not to cure the world of homelessness and poverty and such. But how do we respond biblically? There's a generation out there that is searching for an answer from us. We need to search the scriptures and know how to respond to that. But secondly, do you really believe that Christ could be coming at any moment? If you do, those who are left will face the judgment of God. Should that not motivate us to live godly lives and be ready to share the gospel? It should. Because there's people, our loved ones, who are facing a Christless eternity. And we should be compelled to share the gospel by the way we live and by our very words. I am encouraged. I'm in the process of memorizing 1 Thessalonians right now, and I was encouraged by how Paul says, you know, how we were mistreated in Philippi and also along the way, but we were made bold in our God to share with you the gospel of our God amid much tribulation, opposition. Paul said, you know what? Yeah, we were mistreated. They got beat up in Philippi, remember? And they got run out of Thessalonica too. But he says, all that made them was more bold to share the gospel of God. The gospel of God's grace. Folks, we need to be emboldened. Not just hand out a tract, but be ready to answer. I close with this and then a story. Remember when the apostles were with Jesus after he was with them for 40 days after his resurrection? And right before his ascension, they have a question for the Lord. In verse 6 of Acts 1, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Well, that's a natural question. You know, all of it had happened, and Jesus was teaching them, and he began to teach them about the kingdom. And so the apostles said, whoa, is it right now you're going to do this? Are you going to establish the kingdom right now? And he said this, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Believer, you and I have our marching order. We can look at prophecy as we should. Prophecy is not meant to scare us, but to prepare us. And I think prophecy is God's mercy preparing mankind for what's going to happen. And we should take that and say, you know what? The Lord could come at any time, but it may not be for 100 years. Don't know when it's coming, but here's my marching orders. The gospel to the remotest parts of the earth. That is the call to every believer. Don't get all hung up on when Christ is returning. It's going to happen. Live as if it would be today, but you have the Holy Spirit in you. Be my witnesses. As the greatest compelling argument for evangelism is what's going to take place. The blessed hope to be caught up to be with the Lord and impending judgment. We don't need any more motivation than that. But we have that instruction, share the gospel. Evangelism, missions. Evangelism right where you are, in your neighborhood. I close with an account that happened to me in high school. I was a junior in high school. I was the owner of a 1963 Mercury Comet. The year was 1974. We lived out in the country. I went to school in Tacoma, Washington, Tacoma Baptist High School. But we would live in a little town, outside of a little town called Yelm, Y-E-L-M. It's a funny name, I get it. Yelm. And we lived 10 miles out of town. Now, Yelm was nothing. It had one street light or one traffic light. That was it. But we lived out, we built a house on 5 acres. We had no phone yet. And we lived at the end of a dirt road, built a house, and I worked in Tacoma, and, you know, my dad had a rule. He said, Paul, we don't have phones, you know, obviously before cell phones and such. He said, Paul, when I need you to be home, 11 o'clock. Didn't matter what day it was, 11 o'clock was it. Now, I got to tell you, I was a very mature junior in high school. And I just knew. All my friends could stay out till whatever, midnight sometimes on the weekend. I had to be home at 11 o'clock. And I argued with my dad. Dad, my friends, and I was so mature. I said, Paul, I want you home by 11. And then he said this. Paul, if you're not home by 11 o'clock, I'll assume something's happened to the car and I'll come look for you. It's like, like what's going to happen? I'm a mature junior in high school. I can handle anything. So, it's November. Dark, cold. I'm in Tacoma. I worked as a janitor, and I was on my way home, and about 15 minutes from the house, I was driving on those dark backcountry roads. And all of a sudden, I smell this electrical smell. And the headlights went dim, and all of a sudden, it's like... silence. My car died. You know, I reach down, it doesn't even click. I don't know what happened. I'm going, oh, man, it's cold, it's dark. It's 10:45, and, oh, yeah. My dad said, if you're not home by 11, I'll come looking. I'm going, all right. So I kind of pulled up my coat, and I'm sitting there, and it's getting colder and colder. And 10 minutes to 11, 5 minutes to 11, 11 o'clock. 5 after 11, 10 after 11. That was about 15 minutes from the house. No cars have come by all night. At 11:15, almost on the button, headlights over the hill. Whoop. It's my dad. And he knew that since I wasn't home, whew, am I glad I was on my way home at the right time. He said, I knew something was wrong. I've come to get you. And we had to tow the car home in the dark. But here's my reason to tell you that story. My dad said to me, I'll come get you. And I didn't know how much that of a comfort that would be until I needed it. And that night when my car died in the middle of the wilderness, there was nothing I could do except wait and hold on to the fact that my dad said, Paul, I'm coming. And he did. Folks, we serve a faithful God. His word is true. And Jesus said, I'm coming again. He will. That's our blessed hope. That's the glorious hope. Let that also be a reminder that we have a responsibility with the glorious gospel of God's grace to share that with a world that needs desperately to hear him.